turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. If you've been wondering whether we're going to do two verses a week, no, we're going to pick up the pace henceforth and doing all of chapter 1. I was thinking, as we've moved from a largely agrarian or agricultural society to one that is mainly urban, even in our vast nation, people often note how disconnected we are from our food sources. This isn't a new thing. We've said this for some time because the urbanization of our country's well established. When we need food, we go to the grocery store, don't we? And we pick it up. We pick up that package of meat or that carton of eggs. And our thoughts are not really on the farms that are involved behind it. The lifestyle, even the risks, again, as we've seen this past week. And I think likewise, spiritually, I'm concerned as a pastor and a church leader that we are too often disconnected from our past, disconnected from the ways and means that God has communicated his graces to us, and we lose a depth of understanding because of that. So I'm really, really excited to be preaching from Leviticus over the next little while. I like what Derek Tidball says in his introduction to his commentary. He says, Leviticus is good news. Leviticus is good news. It is good news for sinners who seek pardon, for priests who need empowering, for women who are vulnerable, for the unclean who covet cleansing, for the poor who yearn for freedom, for the marginalized who seek dignity, for animals that demand protection, for communities that want fortifying, and for creation that stands in need of care. To read Leviticus right is to see that it is more relationship than regulation. Now, you may say that's just sleight of hand or theologian trickery, certainly. No, it's actually reading it as it is, as it presents itself to us. Do you know that there are 10 times the number of imperatives in our beloved book of Psalms than there are in Leviticus? That is on a pro rata basis. I bet you didn't know that. Words such as freedom, liberty, atonement, jubilee abound in this book, as do the concepts behind it. Now, there is one really terrifying imperative in Leviticus. In chapter 19, God says, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." More than any other book in the Bible, Leviticus speaks of holiness. It doesn't originate here. In Exodus, God said, "I am making you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Holiness touches on what is God's essence, his nature. This call to be like him seems outrageous, doesn't it? The Israelites tried to escape God's consuming holiness, being all too happy to have Moses deal with the Lord on Mount Sinai. Yet they could not. By the end of Exodus, the tabernacle is built, and it's built right in the middle of the camp. You can see that slide. Right in the middle of the camp, the Lord has the tabernacle established. They can't escape God's presence because his dwelling place is with men. We read that at the end of Revelations 20. At the end of the book, 21 verse 3. God's dwelling place is with man. They can't escape his presence. The responsibility of be holy for I am holy is staggering, but made lighter by the promise of God as well. So after that command in chapter 19 comes chapter 20, thankfully, where God says, "I am the Lord who makes you holy." The goal of holiness is not reached unaided. It's under God's grace and promise. His grace is evident in his call and command to his people at all times. Grace is not a New Testament only concept. It is throughout the scriptures. So how does a holy God dwell with an unholy people? We'll turn to today's text, chapter 1, This is God's word. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift is a burnt offering from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Well, I don't know if there's much that we could cover that would be more distant from our culture, perhaps even more distasteful to us than animal sacrifice. This is not going to be a highly visual through PowerPoint sermon. I'm sparing you of that. But I absolutely am not going to apologize for the weight of this text being on us and hopefully on our hearts. Humans love the notion of sacrifice in a way. It's common in literature and movies, but I think the meaning of it has shifted somewhat over time. So now we think of sacrifice as a price being paid for the benefit of another, and that's not necessarily wrong or bad. We think of perhaps our soldiers that go to war and make personal sacrifices on behalf of a nation. We think of parents, often immigrant parents, the sacrifices they make in terms of their lifestyle so that their children can be established in a new country, have better education or opportunities available to them. We think of those as sacrifices. But in the past, a sacrifice was something that you brought to a deity or a king. It was the offering of a gift or even the killing of something as a sacrifice toward someone. In our text, there's no justification for sacrifice. There's no logic that's laid out. It simply says, when you bring an offering. It's presumed because this was part of their understanding of God and of themselves. We have here in the text three different kinds of animals, don't we? Presented with an overlapping method with this burnt offering, basically common to all three with very slight differences. Isn't it beautiful how the poor man's pigeon produces the same pleasing aroma to the Lord as the rich man's ox? Isn't that wonderful? God takes such delight, such great delight, in the setting apart of ourselves. We call that consecration with a big word. The setting apart of ourselves, all our gifts, our talents, our energies, even our volition, no matter how great or small the gift or the talent or the ambition or the volition is, he asks the same of us all. The result is not equal giving, but it is equal commitment, total commitment. And this, I believe, is the central theme that we're covering today, the yielding, in a sense, of the whole being in self-surrender to God. We sang earlier, Christ is enough for me. Those are very dangerous words to sing. Do you mean it? Christ is enough for me. Well, let's take a look at our passage and this strange spectacle a little more closely. Burnt offerings were offered twice daily, three times Sunday. There were other occasions, feasts, and ceremonies with which the burnt offering would be followed or practiced. It was the most common of the offerings, and it is the primary one that we are faced with in Leviticus, the first one that we are told of. Who are the characters? Besides God's presence, we have a priest, a worshiper. This is not a joke. We have a priest, a worshiper, and an offering, all right? Strange the things that come to you, you know, when you're... Yeah, so we have God's presence, priest, worshiper, offering. The worshiper leads whatever animal he is bringing to the tabernacle. And here's a basic diagram of the tabernacle. You may be able to make out that there is a fence-like thing, a screen, if you will, like a linen screen that encompasses the tabernacle court. That would have been in dimension about 150 by 75. That cubits, it's more exact. And we estimate cubits at a foot and a half, so 150 by 75, less than an American football field. Surrounded by this high fence, a person could not simply come from any direction. If you look closely, there's only one gate. The gate is on the east side. So that person coming to the tabernacle would enter through that one gate, always on the east, because when he entered, he would then be facing west. The pagans faced east when they worshiped or did incantations. And so the Hebrews, the people of God, were to face west. Upon entering, what would he come on? Well, you might be able to see the little brown square there. That's 7.5 foot square and about 4.5 feet high. That is the bronze altar made of acacia wood, but encased in bronze, sometimes called the brazen altar or the altar of sacrifice. So the worshiper comes to the tent, goes through the gate. He does see in the distance the veiled holy place and the Holy of Holies. Can't see into it. That was reserved for the priests and high priests respectively. But he knows that's where God's dwelling is. And so to be able to come to God, he sees the table of sacrifice before him. So the imagery is incredibly important. To get to God, a sacrifice is required. Besides the altar, the outer court would have a laver set up for the priests and their ceremonial washing. By the altar, the worshiper presses his hand upon the animal's head. The worshiper, we find, is also the one with the knife in hand. And he has to kill, he has to produce the sacrifice, if you will, effect the sacrifice by the killing of this animal that he is offering. The blood pours out from the mortal wound, and the priest, probably with some kind of basin, catches it. He would then, in turn, face the two diagonal corners of the altar. And so facing one corner, he would throw half of the contents of his basin, and then on the other corner the same, and thus effectively covering the four sides with the blood of this sacrifice. The worshiper then flays the dead animal, skins it, hides it, giving the hide to the priest, and then cutting up the balance as directed. his part's then done. But he's left not looking so great, I suspect. Hands at least, and I suspect far more, are bloodied. He then watches the priest arrange the pieces on the altar, and then soon the odor of burning flesh and thick smoke rising over the altar would attest that the sacrifice is complete. Now, when we read this, and I suspect even if you're reading it closely, I suspect the picture that you're generating in your head is severely toned down. Perhaps you've read closely enough to sort of follow the mechanism or the process. But do you actually, are you putting yourself in that time and place? And that's what I really want to do today as we look through five things that I think we can learn from in this process. That, yes, I admit, seems so distant from us. Probably seems almost barbarous. The size of the camp, it's debated how many were in the camp of Israel. But many, 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 many thousands, and probably more than a million. This was the most common of offerings, twice a day. I suspect there were many days when we are looking at hundreds of people, hundreds of worshipers coming into that tent and making an offering. Now, is that what you think of when you think of that picture? What that priest looks like, what the base of the altar looks like, what the ash heap looks like? What would that worshiper have been thinking? I can tell you, they're going to have a sense of the seriousness of sin before God far more than we do with our lame sort of reading or a quick reading or a real clinical reading, a cleansed reading so that we don't feel so bad. I want this to rest on us and our hearts a bit today. I've got five things, as I said, I want to work through. I think we could summarize the process pretty easily. We've got the presentation of the worshiper, the laying on of hands and subsequent atonement, the sacrificing of the animal, the application of the blood, and the burning of the sacrifice. What do we learn? Well, I do, as I said, want you to put you in that time and place. So let's think of the worshiper. To present an animal for sacrifice is to present something of value. I keep calling him a worshiper on purpose. Worship is ascribing value to someone or something. So firstly, to that worshiper, that animal was of great value. Again, thinking of picking up the meat in the grocery store, we don't, you might say you value the value of meat, but not in the same way they did. We live in relative luxury compared to the typical person back in the day. That is why the provision was made. It's not just the ox that you have to bring. It can be all the way down to the lowly pigeon, if that's the means at your disposal. And so to a person, they are bringing something of incredible value to them, something that it was probably at its peak value, just about to get into its productive span of life. What are his thoughts? Perhaps as he enters the tabernacle's courtyard, his thoughts are on that temple that he can see in the distance. Though veiled to him was the holy place and the holy of holies, it was not veiled to him that this was God's dwelling place. In a sense, he would have said, you know, God's done his part. God dwells with his people. He, however, can only benefit from the joy of that presence and the sense of acceptance in God's presence through a mediating sacrifice. That table stands between him and the temple, God's presence. So when he comes to that tent, when he comes to that gate, I mean, he does not come alone. He was offering his best, without blemish, the word commands. Whether the lowly pigeon or the expensive ox, the best. Malachi prophesied to his generation to offer the blind or the lame or the sick would be to kindle a fire on the altar in vain. He said, even worldly leaders wouldn't accept such an offering. Why would you bring such an offering before a holy God? Those might have been some of his thoughts. What about the placing of the hand upon the head? Well, throughout God's word, we see the laying on of hands in different applications. We see it sometimes in the conveyance of gifts. The conveyance of gifts or blessings. Think of in the Old Testament, often we read of, you know, the patriarch on his deathbed laying his hands on his family to bestow blessing. There are other sacrificial situations where the laying on of hands applies. Bloody sacrificial situations. And sometimes accompanied by confession. Think of the high priest confessing on behalf of a whole nation. I don't believe that's the case here, as the burnt offering was not actually a specific sin offering. It was an offering that recognized the general sinfulness of man and the fact that he could not come to a holy God and enjoy the presence of a holy God on his own merits or under even the best of duties or intentions. It had to be through mediation. Others suggest perhaps there's a transference of sin here to the sacrificial animal. We do see that like in the New Testament where there's the transference of gifts for the edification of the church, right? By the laying on of hands. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. I think I stand with Don Carson here. I don't see a literal transference of sin here. I think that puts us in that difficult state where you've got then an animal that's going on to the clean altar in an unclean state. So I don't think literally that we have a transference of sin. And we've just read, the worship team read, the blood of bulls and goats, of course, right, does not remove sin. But what is happening here is an identification. When you place that hand on your offering, on the head, you're one saying, this is of me, right? This is my offering. I think there's the identification of substitution as well, that sense that this represents me. So even though there may not be a literal transference of sin, there is a real atonement. And that's what, of course, the Lord says. There is an atonement that occurs when there's the laying on of hands and the offering for sacrifice of the animal. So what is going through the man's mind at this point? I think he's saying to himself, this is I. The animal I place my hand upon represents me. It will die, though I should be the one who dies. It stands in my place, and through it there will be a burning and a sweet aroma to my God, as my life now spared ought to be lived as a sweet aroma to God. Thirdly, the killing of the animal. Are you surprised by the involvement of the worshiper in the burnt offering? Yes. Linda argued with me yesterday, actually. She was sure it was the priest's duty. I said, well, let's read it together. You can't really clean this up. The hands get dirty. The worshiper is intimately involved. He selects the offering. He comes to that gate and presents an offering. I imagine there would have been a vetting process perhaps at that point. Hopefully a priest would take mercy on a guy who's really tried to go off course here, right? And say, you know what, that's not going to cut it. So he selects, he presents, he's allowed in. That part I think we can sort of fathom, okay? But the next bit, having the knife in hand, how sobering a ritual is this? Imagine this. This was an animal, as we said, of great value to you. You've husbanded that animal. You've cared for it, raised it. As I said, probably at the point where it's at the peak of its value, in a monetary sense and in a practical sense to you as a family or a household. The death of this animal is clearly a vicarious one, one that stands in the place for the benefit of another. And it's a death that's inflicted directly at the hands of the one whom it represents. That animal represents the worshiper with the knife in his hand, taking the place of. And it's that worshiper that will end that animal's life. What is on the heart of the worshiper then? Would he not acutely feel what we read of, maybe we mentally understand in Romans 6:23, again, our sung worship team, I think, read from this. This came out somewhere. No, it was Timothy, I think. Anyway, Paul writes that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. How can he not feel that, in a sense, in advance? This Old Testament worshiper. The knowledge that my sin is causing this animal's death. My separation from God and the mediation to allow me into his presence. As an unholy person made holy through this mediation. The wages even of his sin. It was his sin for which this innocent animal was slain, that this innocent animal became his substitution. At that point, the worshiper's tasks are done. And another, in a sense, mediator steps forward, the priest. The priest throws the blood on the altar, and that's the formal act to complete the atonement. The atonement meant to cover sins. This blood covered the sins of the worshiper. Before we get to point five, let's just take a recap of our key themes to this point. We've got the necessity of sacrifice, right? This necessity of sacrifice to bridge the gap between God and man. It enables fellowship to allow man to enjoy God's dwelling amongst man. To effect this sacrifice requires a substitute. What would death to a man himself accomplish? Well, we know the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But with the shedding of blood comes death. We've got a conundrum here. And so the substitute. We may not like this. Many today say, you know, if God is love and if he's a God that seems to want to forgive, why can he not forgive? The notion of sacrificing an innocent could seem, as I said before, even barbarous or perhaps even immoral. That charge could be laid and is laid at God's feet. But what a simplification of forgiveness, is it not? I sometimes wonder if these people have ever truly forgiven someone. Have you ever forgiven something in your life that didn't cost you something? The notion that forgiveness is free is a nonsense. If you are forgiving an offense against you, you are forgiving something. It's costing you something. You're forgiving a debt. It's costing you money. If you're forgiving a transgression in a relationship, my goodness, what cost is there? There could be public shame. There could be the trust that has been built over decades, right? Forgiveness is not ever free. It costs. And this was the system that God, of course, implemented for his people. It is what it is, as we like to say today. It's a system loaded with meaning and, of course, pointing to the greatest and ultimate truth, the putting away of sin and the ability of sinful man to walk with a holy God required the sacrifice of an innocent life, standing in the place of the guilty, We see glimpses of this in the Psalms. For the sake of time, I won't turn there, but Psalm 5 is one that I think points to this idea of a substitutionary atonement. I can imagine many of the worshipers would have had this sense of the substitution, of God's gracious, merciful substitution. How could they not, how could their heart not be full as they're looking, perhaps through this scene, through their hands, their own bloody hands at this scene? How could there not be a heavy heart, a heart that is so conscious of their own unholiness and so conscious of a gracious, holy, and merciful God? What was on the heart of Isaiah when he penned the beautiful servant song of chapters 52 and 53? He said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His soul makes an offering for guilt. He bore the sin of many." The final part of the burnt offering, the burning itself, is unique. This is the only offering where it is burned in total. That being with the exception of the skin which was given to the priest. And so there's no sense here of anything that is going to accrue or be a benefit to the worshiper, the offerer. He brings this offering. He brings this offering of value. Brings it to the altar. Slays it at the altar. And it goes up in smoke. That's why it's sometimes called the whole burnt offering. And I think this provision is best understood when we unpack this word just a little bit. Verses 9, 13, and 17, we see the repetitive phrase, "And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar." So no doubt as to what is to happen. But this word "burn" does not simply mean to consume by fire or destroy by fire. This particular Hebrew word is only used for sacrificial burning. And it means to cause to ascend in smoke. So this crude, sinful flesh is refined by God into this sweet aroma that ascends to him. It says even a sweet-smelling vapor, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And what a picture that is. What a picture that is. What a remarkable truth. This lowly worshiper who knows he has not earned and nor deserves any place in this tabernacle. I'm not sure we have many sacred places where we really fear to tread in the natural worlds. This was the same people that feared to tread onto Mount Sinai and said, "Moses, you handle it." Seeing the thunder and the lightning, they said, "Have at it. You be our mouthpiece before the Lord." And yet still the Lord pursues them. In spite of their idolatry, they set up camp in the shadow of the mountain, and he places himself in their midst. And this has been God's character from the beginning. When Adam sinned, who was it that cried? Was it Adam that cried to the Lord, "I have sinned, help me"? Or was it the Lord who said, "Adam, where are you?" God's dwelling place is with man. If you're in one of my two life groups, you know I think that's one of the most staggering statements in all of Scripture. Because it just strikes me as backwards. It seems to put us at the center of things, and we're not. We're nothing. And yet, he makes us everything. He makes so much of us and desires to dwell with us. And of course, it's because he knows we can't dwell with him, not on our own merit, so he comes to us. talk about the birth and the death, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ as wonderful points of Christ's mission, the mission of God through Christ. And what's missing there? Shout it out if you think, what is missing here that I think is absolutely critical doctrine? Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension. Absolutely. What an amazing thing that here we see this picture of foul flesh being made a sweet aroma. Can you see why this word burning is so purposefully chosen? It's not simply to describe the totality of your offering, that it is, you're getting nothing back. It's what is the result? It's a sweet aroma. So that which was profane, that which was unclean, is made clean. It's made even pleasing to the Lord. It's an amazing thing. Surely the biggest exhortation, I think, from this text is the sense of the setting apart of ourselves wholly for Him. So just as this offering, this burnt offering, the most primary and frequent of all the offerings, not for specific sins, but recognizing the inability of man to fellowship with a holy God. And it's to give it all. I think of that woman, that precious woman, Mary. We think, not really sure which Mary it was, perhaps of Bethany, but taking that flask, that alabaster flask, with and cracking it open and just wasting it on her Lord, holding absolutely nothing back. She was rebuked for it. How often are we rebuked or told to get in line because we're a little more fervent than the next guy in our worship of the Lord? One of our values is that we be radically generous, and that is one way we want to be radically generous, is toward each other. That we would allow the worship of the Lord in radical wholeness. How much of ourselves do we offer to God? Do we offer ourselves with this willing self-surrender? Do we allow Him to kindle a flame so all-consuming that as He promised, His love would be shed abroad through our hearts by His Holy Spirit? No different than to the nation of Israel. We're not called to do this in our own strength. Jesus has lived a life already in constant, perfect surrender with unmeasured possession of this self-same Holy Spirit that burns within. I think this passage speaks to our self-sufficiency and our self-importance. We don't presume the right to draw near to Him, even though He invites us and calls us and commands us. But we don't presume to. May our lives be a daily consecration and a daily yielding and a daily recognition in humility that there, by the grace of God, we could not stand but before Him. We've come today. How casually did we come in today? To sit under His eternal word, to worship with fellow saints, to be called acceptable in the Lord's eyes. None of that was based on anything you did. No matter how well you cleaned up this morning, I don't care how clever you are, none of you stand here in your own merits, myself included. How casually we worship our Lord, far too often. David Peterson, this is not the politician, thankfully, this is the theologian, an Anglican theologian, says, "Worship is engaging God on the terms that He proposes and by the means which only He can provide." But He does provide. So no, you can't come here. You can't rock up here and here in your own strength or your own doing and just do it the way you please, even. But you also don't do it in your own strength. He empowers the very worship he commands. This language of the complete sacrifice, this type of burnt offering, is said of Christ, even Paul wrote, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So yes, we're called to walk in love, but it's based on that foundation of Christ's love for us and his fragrant offering for us. Verse 19 in that same chapter 3, verse 19 of Ephesians, Paul said, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You can't be filled with the fullness of God unless you allow it. You've got to yield to it. You've got to, in a sense, empty yourself to be filled. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to, as Mark talks about, you live that crucified life unto yourself so that you can live that crucified life in Christ. You die so that you live. And I think Paul had this in mind when he wrote Romans 12. I said, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies." So it's not just Christ that is an offering and a sacrifice, an aroma to God. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What a privilege it is. What a blessing it is. And what a blessing we will be. We were praying for, you know, slightly tangential reason, of course, but like praying for a community. We often pray for our community. We want to be a light in this community. But the light that's going to shine the farthest is that which shines because Christ is forming. We're allowing Christ to form a community of faith in his image. It's attributed to Wesley. I don't know that it's an actual quote of Wesley, but he said, you know, someone asked about his means in ministry. He said, "I really just have the Lord set myself on fire and people come watch me burn." And there is something to that. You know, how appealing is someone totally sold out to God? Amen.